I don't know if you've noticed, but one of the methods used by certain sorts of journalists, those that travel in the edge of the road, is the so-called gotcha. You've seen journalists playing the gotcha game? This is where the journalist leads the interviewee down a certain path so that he makes a certain statement, and then the interviewer introduces something and says, aha, gotcha. Which, of course, is more about making the journalist look good than it is about finding out the truth. And sadly, there are a few journalists who want to make themselves the story rather than making the truth the story. But sadly, this can also happen in other areas of life. It can happen in theology. So, who was Cain's wife then? Huh? Gotcha! How can you believe in infant baptism when the Bible says repent and be baptized? Babies can't repent. Gotcha. But theology doesn't consist of playing gotcha games. Theology means taking all of the truth of Scripture and trying to bring those truths into relationship with one another. Now, when we do that as mere human beings, there are going to be things kind of left over. There are going to be loose ends, paradoxes, if you like. There won't be any contradictions because one God spoke one word in the Bible. It's the word of the one God. So there won't be any real contradictions, but there are going to be problems that we maybe just can't resolve. It's really a question of who can make the best fist of the biblical information, the truth of Scripture, and that is a task that the church has been busy with for over 2,000 years and has not finished yet. It didn't finish in the Reformation and hasn't finished in 2015. But in this series, we're thinking about the doctrines of grace, and we began last time by reminding ourselves that according to the Bible, God saves sinners. That's a fundamental truth. It's plainly taught in Scripture. Salvation from sin is by grace alone. There's no contribution to it by us, hence there is no basis for any boasting. Oh, God did so much, but I was able to complete the picture. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Now, not everybody has always believed that. Pelagius, as we saw last time, in the 5th century, taught that everybody comes into this world with a totally free will, just like Adam was when he was first created before sin. Now, while Pelagius' ideas were shown to be false by Augustine and others, and by the church who rejected his teachings, there also arose subsequently a watered-down version of Pelagius' teachings called semi-Pelagianism or part-Pelagianism. This is the idea that God has done much, even most, for what's needed for our salvation, but in the end of the day, it's our faith in Christ that we contribute out of our own free will that makes the difference in the case of an individual sinner. God's provided the gun and the bullets, but we have to pull the trigger. It's our contribution. Now, that idea was given new energy in the early 17th century by Arminius and his followers. Jacob Arminius in the Netherlands, a Reformed theologian. But the Arminians, the followers of Jacob Arminius, presented a remonstrance or formal objection to certain teachings of the Reformed confessions that were presented and considered by the Synod of Dort in Holland in 1618 to 1619. And the Arminians' remonstrance was based upon two fundamental principles which they accepted to be true, that divine sovereignty, that is that God is fully in charge, is incompatible with human freedom and therefore human responsibility, is what the Arminians said. And secondly, ability limits obligation. So you can't be held accountable for what you're incapable of doing. So the Synod of Dort met from 1618 to 1619, and the Arminians presented their 5 points of remonstrance against the Reformed teaching, and the Synod rejected them in 5 corresponding points, which make up the so-called Canons of Dort, which you'll find in that book and also in the, you know, in the Green Book of Worship. And we now call these 5 points the 5 points of Calvinism, which is really not a very good name for it, because Calvinism is much bigger than these 5 points. And you might hold to the 5 points and not be a true Calvinist, but that's another story. Now, they often remembered using the letters T-U-L-I-P, hence the picture of the flower at the beginning. And the first of these is the doctrine or the truth of total inability. And we take this first, not because the Synod of Dort did it first, because in their 5 points you'll find that the first one is actually unconditional election. But for logic's sake, it's good to start with this one, total inability, because if you get this point straight, if you believe and accept this point, the others pretty much follow in a straightforward sort of a way. So it's important to understand what this fundamental point is about, and it's about the issue of free will and just how free our will is by nature as we're born. Every person who believes the Bible understands and knows that by nature we are under the condemnation for our sins. The soul that sins, it shall die. Serious, serious words, congregation. But that's what the Bible teaches. Sin has affected our relationship with God. Our rebellion in Adam, and that which we willingly undertake ourselves. So what we need then is a new standing with God, where he no longer condemns us for sins, but rather pronounces us to be righteous in his sight. This is the doctrine of justification. Again, I'm not going to digress onto that, but that's absolutely fundamental. But that's not the issue that's being addressed by the first point of the doctrines of grace. The T in the 5 points is not about our standing before God as Christians. It's about the character, it's about the nature of our human being self as fallen creatures. It's about the corruption of our human nature. Now, sometimes people take the T to stand for total depravity. And that's a very common way to understand the T as the first point of these 5 points. I've no problem with using that terminology, but I think it can be misleading. It could be understood to say that we are totally depraved, that is, that we're as bad as we could possibly be in every aspect of our being. And that's not what the Bible teaches, and that's not what the Synod of Dort intended. So hence, because this whole issue is concerning free will and our ability to choose the good, therefore I prefer the term total inability, which I've used both on in the screen and also on the handout. Total inability, then, is an expression of what the Bible teaches about our fallen human nature, what sin has done to our nature. If we get this wrong, then we're going to go wrong elsewhere. Get it right, and hopefully other truths will follow. So let's think about this, what the Bible says on the subject of our fallen human nature. Is it in fact true, as Pelagius says, that our will is completely free and that we can choose anything we like, any time we like, to do whatever we like? Or is it, as Martin Luther said and as others have said, is our will enslaved? Enslaved. First of all, a couple of preliminary points. And these are a couple of really important principles. And as we approach the Bible's teaching on this subject, on which there has been controversy in the church, and the reason there's been controversy is because, you know, there are competing considerations to consider. And some people fall down on one side and some people fall down on the other. So it's important to recognize that this is not an easy matter. Let me not suggest that it is. But I think in the end of the day, it should be fairly clear what the Bible teaches. So, it's not plain sailing. We're going to see things taught in the Bible that don't sit well with human pride and prejudice. If you'll pardon the Jane Austen reference. We may feel that what Scripture says is too difficult to accept because we can't see all the answers to all the questions that we might have. So not only may be offensive to our pride and what we would like to believe and what we're prejudiced to believe because of our friendships with others who believe these things, or because of our desire to, you know, please other people or whatever it might be. You know, we might prefer to believe certain things. We've got to put all that aside and say, wait a minute, no, I've got to try to understand what God says and embrace that, no matter, even if it does go against the grain. So the other thing is that Scripture may say things that we can't see the answers to. We're going to say, well, at the end of the day, I just don't understand how that could be. So let's remember these two important principles. First, don't let what you don't understand upset what you do. Don't let your ignorance drown out your knowledge. If you know something is true, Jesus Christ is Lord through his resurrection from the dead, don't let other things like, but what a mess the world's in, so how could Jesus be Lord? The Lord Jesus is Lord. The problems of what the world is like, okay, maybe we can't see a final answer to that. But the fact of the matter is that we know, or should know, that Jesus is Lord. Don't let your ignorance drown out your knowledge. Don't play gotcha games. Oh, you say Jesus is Lord, but look at the mess the world's in. Gotcha! Don't play gotcha games with the Bible. Remember that as creatures there are going to be things that remain mysterious to us in this life. So that if the Bible teaches something, even if I can't fit it into some grand scheme, I should accept what the Bible says. And secondly, going on from that really, it may well be that we will have some questions which we will never get the answers for in this life. Why is that? Because God is God and we are but creatures. And we will never understand everything about God. You'd have to be God, wouldn't you, to understand everything about God. We may trust that one day all things will be made clear, but our job is not to judge God's word and to sort of, you know, white out the bits that don't fit our little scheme of thinking and highlight the bits that do. Our job is to try to understand the whole thing and get it all in a right balance, if you like, or a right understanding. Like with Job, one day all our questions will be blown away, not first of all by intellectual satisfaction, but by the appearance of the Lord. And we'll just bow down and say, praise be your name, O God. I didn't understand everything you revealed, but blessed be your name, for you are God and I am but me. So, preliminary point. What is total inability or total depravity? What is said by this doctrine? In the first point, the Reformed churches were saying, and still say, that we believe that the Bible teaches that by nature we are all dead in sins. It's what we are as unbelievers outside of Christ. That's our fallen human nature. Because when Adam fell, he didn't just bring himself into trouble, he brought the whole of the human race descending from him by normal means into that same trouble. He plunged us all into sin and condemnation and death. Read Romans 5. So that when Adam sinned, I died that day. As Princess Buttercup said, I died that day. And so did you. People may speak of free will, but according to this point, spiritually speaking, it is the free will of a corpse. Nothing outside the dead body prevents it from dancing. You know, there's nobody preventing the dead body from getting up and doing a jig. Okay? The problem is not outside the dead body. In that sense, it has free will. It's not limited by any external circumstances. But dead dudes don't dance. Dead dudes don't dance. Just as there is nothing preventing you by an act of your will from saying, I'm now going to float up to the roof. You know, I'm going to levitate to the roof. There's nothing to stop you doing that. You've got free will, haven't you? Ah, but you say, my nature doesn't permit me to fold my arms and say a mantra and float up to the roof. It's not within my nature to do that. My human nature, I'm not a bird or a gas-filled balloon, unlike some preachers. So I don't have the free will to float up to the roof. The first point says, concerning our human nature, that we are fallen and that our nature is what prevents us from exercising our free will in an absolutely free way. We're limited by our nature. And that's why I prefer in this point to speak of total inability. It's an inability that begins inside of us, in our hearts, in our spirits, not because of constraints external to us. Sometimes this point, as I said, is called total depravity. And let's just briefly say that does not mean that a sinful person is as sinful as he or she could possibly be. And there are various reasons why that is so, not least of which are the restraining effects of the grace of God, the common grace of God as well as his special grace. But total depravity means that every part of our body has been, or part of our spirit has been tainted by sin. As if I take that glass of water and I put a drop of iodine in there, you know, and I give it a stir, you know what's going to happen. It'll be totally polluted by iodine. It won't be, you know, 100% iodine or 99% whatever, but it'll be totally, that is, through and through, affected by the tincture of iodine. So it is with total depravity. So this first point does not deny that humans possess free agency. It does not say that we are somehow bound up and unable to do anything. In fact, as you know from your own experience and indeed from the Bible itself, we make our own decisions about what we do, choosing as we please. We do possess that ability. Because if we didn't have free agency, we couldn't be held responsible for our actions. That's right, isn't it? You know, you can't hold somebody responsible. You know, you can't hold a disabled person responsible for walking across the street. You know, he's physically unable to do that. He's restricted by that. And the person who's lost the ability to speak can't be held responsible for being silent. So what this first point is saying is that something has happened to our nature so that the exercise of our free agency, which is real, where we have the opportunity to do things, choose things, act in certain ways or others, the nature of the human beast is such that we always use our free agency in a particular way. And what's that? We use our free agency to rebel against God. We use our free agency to suit ourselves, to feed our pride, to do all those things. We are totally disinclined by nature to choose righteousness. Nobody forces us to be like that. It's just the way we are as fallen creatures. We simply don't want to love God and our neighbour. By nature, we love ourselves with heart and soul and strength and mind. Well, let's move on, thirdly, to the Bible's teaching. Because, of course, having said all that, you've got to ask the question, well, okay, that sounds, you know, I can understand that's what you're saying, but is that what the Bible says, really? You know? Well, I would say yes, from beginning to end. You know, it's like when you peel an orange and eat it, it's very hard to avoid being hit in the eye. And so it is with this doctrine. Wherever you look in the Bible, it's going to hit you in the eye, from Genesis through Revelation. Nowhere in the Bible does God flatter unredeemed human nature into thinking that we, by a free choice of our own will, can choose to love and serve him. Nowhere will you find that in the Bible. But that's an argument, you can't, very hard to prove a negative. So let's look at the positives. Here's the first verse that I'm going to refer to, a series of them. And we're not going to talk about them extensively, but I just want to illustrate the point. The Lord God took the man, put him in the garden to work it and take care of it. Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die." And I've underlined those last words. You will surely die. And indeed, when Adam freely chose, and there's no explanation as to why he did, you know, If there were an explanation as to why Adam chose to sin, then he'd have had an excuse for sin. But there isn't ever an excuse for sin. It is utterly irrational to sin against a holy and just and loving God. But nevertheless, he chose to sin using his free will. And that day he began to die. That day, physical death entered the world. Mankind began to decay. I've come only in recent times to realize that, yes, we are all on a limited time span. I mean, I know that in my head. We all know that in our head. But the fact is, the sands of time are sinking. You know, for every one of us, we'll die one day. And that's because of what happened there in the garden. So mankind began to decay, but there was worse. There was also spiritual separation from God. When God came looking for Adam and Eve, there was this: I heard you in the garden, I was afraid, because I was naked, so I hid. So there's this alienation from God. There's a breakdown in relationship with the God who made him, who loved him, and who had blessed him so richly, and yet he had sinned against him, and so he hides from God, much like a child would hide from you his parent or her parent when they've done something wrong. He has no understanding at this point of the mercy of God, and there's no confession of sin at this point. I heard you, I was afraid, so I hid. And Genesis is fundamental in so many ways to our understanding of reality and the rest of the Bible. Genesis is a starting point for understanding the Bible's teaching about our nature being fallen in sin, being corrupted by sin. Sin in the next generation erupted into murder, the murder of a brother by a brother, and it continued to spread and to flourish. The judgment of the flood didn't even solve the problem. Cutting down humanity to that few in the ark, God said after the flood that he smelled the aroma of Noah's sacrifice and said in his heart, never again will I curse the ground because of man, even though every inclination of his heart is evil from childhood. There's a damning condemnation on what had been done to the heart of humanity through the sin of Adam. Every inclination of his heart is evil from childhood. And this is then stands in the Bible as a reason why God decides to have mercy. He sees there's no hope in man. Man has no ability to change. He can't redeem himself. He's full of sin. And so God decides to have mercy. The theme, though, of the ongoing captivity of mankind to sin continues on in the Bible. It's there in the book of Judges. Everybody did what was right in his own eyes, you recall. That's sin. I'll just do what I'm going to do, because I'm going to be in control. David's words in Psalm 51 are straight to the point. Stricken by his sense of guilt over his adultery with Bathsheba, David reflects on his own human nature. Why did I do such a stupid thing? Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me, is his own self-verdict. He realizes that his sin goes far, far deeper than simply committing an act of adultery. It's from a heart that's been corrupted by sin. And so the words of Jeremiah: the heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart and examine the mind to reward a man according to his conduct, according to what his deeds deserve. Now you might say, well, okay, that's all Old Testament. But we live in the New Testament now, don't we? Aren't things different now? Sadly, no. Jesus' own teachings are equally clear and fearful. Without there being a total renewal of the human person, man cannot even see the kingdom of God, let alone choose to enter it. How can you enter that which you cannot see? What does Jesus say? I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he's born again. There's Jesus to Nicodemus. And the words that were read earlier by our brother: for within, out of men's hearts, come evil thoughts. Where do they come from? Inside of us. come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance and folly. All these evils come from inside and make a man unclean. What's it saying? Jesus is saying, by their fruits they shall be known. And what it reveals about our hearts by nature is that we are dead in transgressions and sins, which is what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2. For as for you, you were dead, remember the corpse. Not mostly dead, dead in your transgressions and sins. Remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. Without hope. Not, oh, you can choose, you can be different. Without hope, because the deadness is within. Jesus said, I tell you the truth, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. The enslaved will, not free, not absolutely free, enslaved to sin. Likewise, other writers in the New Testament, like Paul, I've quoted him again in 2 Corinthians 2, verse 4, verse 4, the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they will not, may not, should not, cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of God, Christ, who is the image of God. So what hope is there? Only the grace of God, dear friends. Hence the doctrines of grace. This is foundational to understanding grace. Get this wrong, you won't understand grace properly. Get it right and you'll realize that our hope and our salvation is in God alone from beginning to end. When it comes to human ability to love God, to turn to Him from sin, to do good, by nature we have some problems. Not only do we have the legal problem of our standing before God because of sin, we have the personal problem that we cannot fix ourselves. We are, as a result of the fall, somewhat disabled. We're spiritually blind, deaf, and dead. We're not simply sick needing a doctor. We are dead needing a resurrection. That's God's diagnosis of our condition. Well, let me move on quickly to the final point, which is objections. Doesn't God tell us to do good? How can we be told to do good if we're unable to do it? Well, the problem is not in some limitation with which God has created us. God created us in His own image to do good works for His glory. Total inability says that we're incapable of doing good, not because we have ceased to be human, but because we have become bad by nature. By nature, we are bad to the bone. Bad to the bone. We freely choose not to do good. We exercise our free will, yes, in accordance with our nature. And what's our nature? Dead in transgressions and sins. So we act according to our nature. Freely? No one makes us do it. In our legal system, it's no defense to say, I couldn't help stealing it because I like stealing things. That won't work, friends. Doesn't this teaching then make people unwilling to come to Christ because it says they can't do that by nature? Doesn't it mean that the gospel is evacuated of its challenging power because we can't say to people, you are free to choose Jesus. Jesus died for everybody and you can be saved if you will just put your trust in Him. If we can't say that, then have we not abolished the gospel? That's the charge that's made against Calvinists. We're charged with having no gospel, of having this kind of predestinarian, God only, no responsibility thing. And certainly there have been those who've made this teaching an excuse for their failure to repent and believe. I remember a bloke once, many years ago, Chad. Chad would say, oh yes, he had all these problems. He was a really strange guy. But he said, oh no, I'm waiting for God to do a work of grace in my life. He was a hyper-Calvinist. He was somebody who didn't realize that he had responsibility, even though he had lacked ability. But this doctrine, in fact, is very positive for the sinner. You won't take the right remedy if you don't understand your illness. Or to put it another way, if you don't realise how deep a pit you're in, you won't realise how big a piece of rope you need to pull you out. This teaching about human nature glorifies God. It shows us something of the wonder of those "but God" texts in Scripture. But God, who is rich in mercy, while we were dead in transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. There it is. God is rich in mercy. If we have a low view of sin and its effects, then we'll have a low view of God's grace and an overhyped view of our own ability. And we'll have a lower view of the saving work of Jesus Christ. Indeed, if we tell people that they have the final decision, God's made the gun and the bullets, but you've got to pull the trigger, that's your free will, well, they might just simply say, well, I'll pull the trigger when I've had a good life. I'll eat, drink and be merry, enjoy myself for my life, and then, yeah, when I'm on my deathbed, I'll pull the trigger. That'll be soon enough for me. Rather than recognising that they've got a dire problem. They don't even have a desire to pull the trigger, as is just witnessed by their comment. I'm going to put it off. They don't realise how serious a condition they're in. This doctrine of total depravity or total inability says, you are in dire predicament. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. What about you, my friend? Are you putting off coming to Jesus and putting your trust in him because you're waiting for, you know, a more convenient time, or they can have a good time before it happens, or I'll do it on my deathbed, or I'll some other time, some other place? Now, as we were reminded in the earlier on, now is the day of salvation. Today is the day of salvation. It's time today to repent and to seek the Lord's grace to change your heart and to give you spiritual rebirth. The first of these 5 points, then, is really basic. It's fundamental to the other four. It tells us what the Bible says about the seriousness of our predicament outside of Christ. It gives us an honest but devastating diagnosis of our condition, and so directs us to the only one who is able to help in our situation. If you are a Christian today, then praise God for the words of Romans chapter 5, 6 to 8. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. If you're not a Christian today, well, first of all, if you are a Christian today, give thanks to God. Praise him, worship him, thank him with everything that's in you. Bless his holy name, because it wouldn't have happened apart from his grace. But if you're not a Christian, this is a time to be brutally honest with God. This is a time to say, yeah, I don't want this. I want to be my own boss. I want to go my own way. I wanted to live life my own way without you. It's time to acknowledge that that very attitude is your great problem. And only God can change your heart. So acknowledge your sinfulness to him. Plead with him. Lord, have mercy on me. I am a sinner, and I have no desire for the things of God. And then embrace God's promise when he says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. Don't put it off. Don't hesitate. Don't hold back. The Lord is gracious and willing to save all those who call on the name of the Lord. Amen.